Turn with me in your Bible, please, to Acts chapter 4 and the last couple of verses. In your circumstances at this moment in time, and because I have been asked to preach here over the next few months, I think until June, I'll be maybe here once a month, I wondered what I should do. Should I just pick a verse for the morning and a different verse in the evening, or should I take a short series? And it's always difficult to know when you're not in the pulpit every week what to do. But I thought that I would speak about Barnabas. And I'll be speaking about Barnabas now, this morning, and again this evening. And when I come back next month, I'll be finishing off Barnabas. So there'll be four sermons on Barnabas. And don't worry if you forget what I've said today. I'll give a little brief outline the next time I'm back, just to refresh your memories. And then we'll go on with the third and fourth sermons on Barnabas. But we want to think of Barnabas, the man who got this name of the son of consolation, or some translations have it, encouragement. When I was at secondary school, and I'm not that far from it where I was brought up, when I was at secondary school in Rathfrieland, I got a nickname. And that nickname was the White Mouse. And that stayed with me for quite a number of years through school. Then when I became the secretary of the Relief Fund and were taking teams out to Romania, I acquired a different nickname. And that nickname was Magnet. And then one morning when we had a team out in Romania and were having a team talk about all the things that needed to be done and who was going into what area of teamwork to do that day, my mobile phone rang. I thought it had switched off, but it rang, and I looked and it was a Romanian number, and I decided I'd have to answer it. And as I left the room, the leader who was speaking about the work to be done said, Bronco has left the room. So I've had three nicknames in my lifetime. You might wonder, why did I get the name at school of the White Mouse? Well, perhaps, believe it or not, at school I was a very quiet person. I was very shy. I was very retiring. I didn't get up to the antics of the other boys in the class. In fact, I'm quite ashamed of some of the things that they did. I was very reserved. I wasn't allowed. In fact, my school reports, which I still have, the teachers would have written on them, too quiet, rather retiring, too shy. It's hard to believe now, isn't it? What about Magnet? That comes because very often it failed to me to get certain materials for the team, and to get them as cheaply as possible. And if I could get them for nothing, that would be even better. And you know, it's very difficult going to businesses and to business people that you don't know and saying, you're going to do a particular kind of work and would they like to support you in some way, and we would need this, and if you could give it to us for free, that would be really, really good, because we're going to work in Romania. And the Lord blessed the requests that I made. In fact, the greatest blessing came in our very first team. We emptied a school in Belfast of all of its tables and chairs, a primary school, of lots of other things, and two full 40-foot trailer load packed from floor to ceiling were taken out to Romania. The Lord really blessed when we asked. So I got the nickname of Magnet, because I seem to attract things. What about Bronco? Well, that came from the ringtone on my phone from Johnny Cash's song Ring of Fire. And when I went off, I suppose the only thing they could think of was Bronco. So in one sense, I've had three nicknames during my lifetime so far. And the person we want to think about this morning received also a far better nickname. And the name that he was given was Son of Consolation, or Barnabas. But that wasn't his real name. His real name was Joses, or Joseph. And he springs suddenly onto the Christian horizon in Acts 4 and verse 36. We're simply told that the apostles called him Barnabas, which being interpreted is the Son of Consolation, or as I have said, encouragement. He's evidently one who encouraged, or who consoled, or who exhorted others in their Christian walk. And the disciples gave him this nickname because of his Christian conduct and because of his Christian character. There are some commentators who suggest it could also mean son of prophecy, because Bar is son, and then Nabas, it comes from the Hebrew NB, which would be prophet. And they're suggesting that it might also mean that he was the son of a prophet. We don't know. We certainly go by what the scripture said. He was the Son of Consolation, or the Son of Encouragement. But he certainly would have been using God's word to encourage those people, to build them up, to help them. And the word consolation is related to the Greek word parakletos, used by our Lord of the Holy Spirit. In the different versions, it's sometimes translated a helper, or a comforter, or a counselor. So you see, this man was one who was helping others, who was comforting others, who was counseling others in a time of need. Barnabas, like Stephen later on, would have been a man full of faith and full of the Holy Spirit. And when you think of that expression, son of, it was a very common one in Hebrew. James and John were called sons of thunder, perhaps because of their thunderous voices, their loud preaching. The Apostle Paul calls Elymas a son of the devil. To be a son of means to be filled with that quality. So Elymas had a very bad quality, but Barnabas had a very good quality. He was the son of encouragement. Now we want to go back to the beginning, if we're to study this man, and see what lessons God would have for us in recording this man's life in the scriptures. So let's think first of all of his background. We have to admit we don't know a lot about Barnabas. He appears quite suddenly in Acts chapter 4. He's a little bit like Elisha the Tishbite in 1 Kings 17. He just suddenly appears on the scene, and we're not given very much background detail about him. All that we are told about this man, who was originally called Joseph, is that he was from the island of Cyprus, and that he had some property there, some land, and he sold it. How much land he had, how he acquired this land, and a host of other questions, they're not answered for us. And all that we need to know, and all that the Lord has required us to know, into the background of Joseph, or Barnabas, is given there in those two verses, Acts 4, verses 36 and 37. But he came from the island of Cyprus, an island some 60 miles southwest of Antioch. In the Old Testament, that island had the name of Kittim. And it came from the fact that there were many copper mines on the island. And because of the copper, it made the island and its inhabitants rich. And we know from secular history that there were many Jews who worked in those copper mines. And as the Jews travelled from the area of the Promised Land, that was their first piece of land as they travelled out into the Mediterranean Sea. And many of the Jews of the diaspora would have settled on the island. Today the Irish are a bit like the Jews of old, because the Irish are found in many countries of the world. The Jews then were scattered right throughout the world. And from secular history again, we know that there were quite a number of synagogues on the island of Cyprus. So it must have had quite a large Jewish population. We notice here in verse 36 that it tells us that he was a Levite. As a Levite, Joseph, or Barnabas as perhaps you should now call him, would not have owned land in Israel. A Levite was one who devoted his life to the service of God, first in the tabernacle and then later on in the temple. He wasn't to own land, as it would take up too much time. that he should be devoting to the service of God. Instead, he was funded or he was kept by God's people, by their offerings, who recognized the work that he was doing was on their behalf. And since Barnabas was not a citizen of Israel, but was instead a resident of the island of Cyprus, I think it's safe to assume that the land that he had was on the island of Cyprus, and was that land that he sold, and he brought the money, the proceeds, and laid it at the apostles' feet. Now, being brought up as a Jew, he would have been taught the scriptures from early childhood. Like Timothy, he'd have been taught the word of God from his earliest days. He'd have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make him wise unto salvation. It's great to see little children being taught the Word of God. I rejoice in that fact. I have a little grandson, and he's just over 2 years of age. And when he comes to our home for tea, sometimes in the evening or for dinner, or whatever meal, when he gets up at the table, he does this. He puts his hands together in the shape of prayer. And what he's saying to us all, we have to give thanks. And before he goes to bed at night, there's a little story read to him from a children's Bible and a short prayer. And then he totters off to bed and sleeps very well. And it's great to see his mum and his dad doing that. And I rejoice in that fact. And as a Jew, Joseph would also have attended the local synagogue each Sabbath. And isn't there a challenge there for us? We need to learn that one of the most important aspects of parenting is teaching our children the Word of God and praying with and for them. Parents often want the best for their children. Parents want their children to have a good education. They want their children to have a good job with good job prospects and career prospects. They want their children to have a good wife and a good husband. And there's nothing wrong in wanting all of these good things for our children. It's not sinful in wanting these things for our children. But surely the best that any Christian parent can want for their children is that they have a knowledge of the Word of God and that they come to a saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. If they went to a job or set up a company and became millionaires and didn't have Christ, what do they have? They have nothing. They have nothing at the end of the day. The best for each child and the family is the Word of God and Christ in their heart and in their life. And we need to teach our children. We need to pray with and for our children so they come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. That really is the best. For without Christ in their heart and their life, they have nothing. And like Timothy of old and like Barnabas, we need to bring them to Sabbath school and to church. We need to teach them the importance of Sabbath school and church. We need to teach them that this day is a different day in the week. That this is a day set apart for the worship of God. I think when our own children were young, how we did that was when they went to church and were good, and hopefully they didn't distract too many people as they sat in the service, especially when they were smaller and younger, and there was no such thing as taking them out to creche. But in the evening, after the evening service, before they went to bed, we had a little meal together. And what made the Sabbath day different from them was did it the electric lights. We had a couple of candles on the table. And they always looked forward to that. They looked forward to the Sabbath evening. And they could have this because it was a different day in the week. It was something that was different. But I think there's another thing. We need to impress upon our young people the importance of the midweek meeting. When I was growing up, my parents took me to the midweek meeting. I have to admit that because I was going to school, sometimes I didn't get my homework finished before I was taken off to the prayer meeting. And sometimes, I have to admit, I did find it boring. And sometimes I may even have slept in it because I was brought up on a farm. But you know, that was the best place to be, at the prayer meeting. because our young people need to know that they are the generation of tomorrow and they are the church of tomorrow. And in the job that I had with Christian Witness to Israel and going around congregations of every denomination almost in this island, the one thing that ministers were always telling me, we cannot get our young people to come to the prayer meeting. We cannot get them to come. It's just mainly the older people who come. What a shame. And of course, in all of this, we are depending upon the work of God's Holy Spirit to bring our children to faith in Christ. It's not our work, but it's His work. But we have to be faithful in teaching them the Word of God, in explaining it to them, and praying with and for them, and depending upon God to open their hearts, as He did the heart of Lydia, and plant faith in their heart, as He did in the heart of Lydia. And I wonder, you as a parent this morning, are you praying and teaching your children? Praying for your children and teaching them the Word of God that they may become God's children? As a grandparent, are you praying for your grandchildren? Those little ones, that they may come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. As a congregation, you have taken vows of the baptism of the children to pray for them. Are you doing that? Are you fulfilling your vows? But let's get back to Barnabas. How old was Barnabas? We don't know. But we may think of him as an older man, as he seems like a father figure to the Apostle Paul in a few chapters' time. Who brought him to Jerusalem? Why did he come to Jerusalem? Again, we don't have answers. He may have come to study like Saul of Tarsus, or he may have come to serve as a Levite in the temple because they served on a rotational basis. It may have been his turn then to come and to serve, to take care of the temple and all of its work. Or he may have come on a family visit, because he's named there in Colossians 4 and verse 10 as the cousin of John Mark, whose mother Mary had a house in Jerusalem where the church met for a prayer meeting in Acts 12 and verse 12. Or perhaps he was there for the feast of Pentecost that's mentioned in Acts chapter 2 and verses 9 through to 11. And what we see there in those three verses, people from many parts of the then known world. And while Cyprus isn't specifically mentioned, is there any reason to believe that Jews from Cyprus were not in Jerusalem for the Feast of Pentecost? In short, there are many things that we don't know about this man. Yet the Lord, in His providence, has given us all that He wants us to know about his background. So there are many questions unanswered, but the Lord has given us all that he intends us to know about the background. What about his conversion? I started to think of this. When and how was Barnabas converted? How did he become a Christian? And again, these are questions for which we don't have any answers. We might have assumed that for the person who's given this name, Barnabas, by the apostles, that the Lord, by his Holy Spirit, would have indicated how this man had come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. But there's not one word in the subject. And since there isn't a word in the subject, maybe that should make us stop. Maybe that should make us think. Maybe that should make us contemplate. Why not? In many churches today, great store is given to testimonies. And I think we all like to hear how someone has come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. It can be a great encouragement to the believer to hear how the Lord has picked someone out of a life of sin, especially if they haven't been living a good life, someone who's been living an awful life, and the Lord has spoken to them and brought them to saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And certainly in my time, I have been with those who have had awful backgrounds, who have been in prison for murder and setting bombs and everything, and yet the Lord has saved them and brought them to faith in Him. And they're now working in their communities, seeking to persuade others of their need to give their lives to Christ. So there can be a great encouragement to believers. It can also be a challenge to the unbeliever. That if the Lord can save that person from that background, he can save me. But when we take a look at Scripture, and I think I'm correct in saying this, we find that there's only one testimony in the whole of the Bible, and that's of the Apostle Paul. It tells us of his background. It tells us of his early life. The Scriptures, Luke and Paul himself, tell us of his life as a persecutor of the Church of Christ, and the way in which he was brought to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So just imagine, in all of the 66 books of the Bible, there's only one testimony as we have it today. Why? Because the New Testament is generally more interested in how you are walking after you profess faith in the Lord Jesus Christ than how you have come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so often, Paul's letters are written to churches, to people who, having professed faith in Christ, were not living exactly how they should. And Paul was giving instructions to them how they should live their lives. Or some of the other New Testament writers were doing the same. James, for example. There's so many commands in his book, it's basically a book of commands as to how those Christians should lead their lives. Sometimes a wonderful testimony, or even any testimony, can turn out to be a false dawn. A person can make a good start, as it were, and then make shipwreck. Ananias in chapter 5, the very next chapter, an example. Obviously, they had made some kind of profession to be accepted as members of the church. And having seen what others were doing, including Barnabas having land, sold it and brought it and laid it at the apostles' feet, they too sold a piece of property, and they only brought some of the money and gave it to the apostles, saying, "This is it all." They lied to God, and they died for their sin. No doubt Diotrephes in 3 John in verse 9 started out well. But of him, John writes, "I wrote to the church." But Diotrephes, who loves to have the preeminence among them, does not receive us. His heart had been lifted up with pride. He maybe had started well, but he'd been lifted up with pride, and he didn't receive the Lord's apostles, and presumably he didn't receive their instruction there in teaching either. And Paul tells Timothy in 1 Timothy 1 and verse 18 following that he is to wage a good warfare, that having faith and a good conscience, which some have rejected, concerning the faith have suffered shipwreck. And he mentions Hymenaeus and Alexander. And the indication is that they had started well, but they had made shipwreck. That's why the New Testament is not interested so much in the testimony of the person, how he came to faith in Christ, but the New Testament is interested in how he's going on with Christ, how he's living out his life. A quiet testimony can be the beginning of an exceptional life, a wonderful Christian life, and that's certainly true of this man, Barnabas. So his conversion, we don't know how he came to faith in Christ, but we know that he went on well. And that's the most important thing. Let us think in the third place of his appearance on the church's stage. Barnabas appeared on the church's stage at a wonderful time. We're told that Peter preached, and as he preached, God worked in the hearts and lives of men and women. God's Holy Spirit was poured out, and 3,000 people came to saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. They were brought into the kingdom of God. And the way in which the church continued to live is recorded in Acts chapter 2 and verses 42 to 47, that they continued in prayer and they were meeting together in each other's homes and celebrating. But when the church was growing, when the church was expanding at such a phenomenal rate, Satan began his work and unbelievers began to persecute the church. So the church prayed for strength and courage. I mentioned as we started to read that Peter and John were arrested by the authorities and they were reprimanded. They were told not to speak in the name of Jesus. They were told to keep quiet. We don't want to hear his name mentioned in this city. But the church prayed for them and prayed for strength and courage. Acts 4 and verse 29. Now, Lord, look, behold their threatenings, and grant unto thy servants that with all boldness they may speak thy word, by stretching forth thy hand to heal, and that signs and wonders may be done by the name of thy holy child Jesus. And the Lord answered, and they were filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spoke the word boldly. It was into this environment of threatenings and persecution and great blessing that Barnabas appeared. He brought this gift from the sale of his land and laid it at the apostles' feet. He was doing what that rich young ruler in Luke refused to do. That rich young ruler was trusting in his riches. He refused to give it up. But here was Barnabas, not trusting in riches, not trusting in his wealth, but trusting in Christ, realizing that he was laying up treasure in heaven and not on earth. Barnabas was a believer with a great heart. He was a man with a good heart. A heart was concerned for the poor. He wasn't concerned with the things of this world. And he knew that if he forwent his treasure on earth, that he would receive a greater treasure in heaven many times over. Riches are a recognized gift of God. The cattle upon a thousand hills are his. And yet he distributes to his people what he wishes. But riches carry with them a great responsibility. Paul again to Timothy in 1 Timothy 6 says this in verse 17. That he commands those who are rich in this present age. And that would be any age. Not to be filled with pride. Not to be haughty. Not to trust in uncertain riches. Because you can have them today and they can be gone tomorrow. Remember on one occasion coming in from a meeting and not feeling tired, I decided I would listen to the news, but it was a few minutes early and there was a tail end of some program about people who had made millions. And there was one man who was an ice cream salesman from a van. He'd obviously had a number of vans on the road. He had made £1 million 6 times, and each time he'd lost that £1 million. No wonder that Paul says to Timothy, not to trust in uncertain riches. Here's a man, and he's made £1 million through selling ice cream, and he's lost it in a matter of months. And he started his business again, made another million, and he's lost it. You see, you can't trust in riches, but you can trust in the living God who gives to all us richly all things to enjoy. And very often we stop there in 1st Timothy 6 and verse 17. But Paul continues, let them do good, that they be rich in good works, ready to give, willing to share, storing up for themselves a good foundation for the time to come. Ready to give. Ready to give. And Barnabas, along with many others, were obeying those words long before they were ever written by the Apostle Paul. They were showing love to others in a very practical way. So here was this man Barnabas. We know very little about him, but what is written about him is for our instruction, for our learning. He's from the island of Cyprus. Probably he owned land there, most likely, because they weren't allowed to own land in Israel itself. But he'd come to faith in Christ. And he was motivated by a love for others. Seeing others in need, he sold the land that he had and he brought it and he laid it at the apostles' feet. There was a Christian communism amongst them, if we could put it like that. I wonder, are we like that? Wanting to help others who are in need, whether at home or abroad. We have. Are we willing to distribute what we have to those who are in need? Barnabas, the man who is the son of encouragement. This evening we will continue in our study of Barnabas and see what he did with one man. May God bless these thoughts to each of us. Amen.